I don't know too many Ash Wednesday stories, but there's an old one you probably heard about the five-year-old boy that came back from Mass on Ash Wednesday and said, "Mom, is it true that we come from dust and then afterwards we turn into dust?" And she said, "Well, that's true about your body. Your soul goes on existing, but yes, that happens." And the kid said, "Wow." He said, "I looked under my bed and there's someone coming or going there." For our scripture, a little nosegay today, we take a sentence from St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4. "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." And I think when we want to talk today about Mary and the church, we have to take into account that word woman. We, in English, it's harsh, and we would never call somebody directly woman. It would be a very untoward way to speak. If I ever called my mother woman, my father would punch me out. I would not have been here. But Jesus spoke the Aramaic language. And in that language, gine, woman in Greek, is a very formal word. It's not an insulting word. It's not a harsh word. It's not a coarse word. It's very formal, like the Italian Madonna. It's a very beautiful way, but a very formal way to speak. But it's an important word in the New Testament. Gine, of course, the Greek word for woman. That's where we get our word gynecology. That's the word for woman in Greek. But in the New Testament, that woman, that occurs. It occurs in various places, and it has an overtone that is extraordinarily significant. We find it, for example, at the wedding at Cana, where Mary said, "They have no wine." And Jesus said, "Woman, what is that to me? My hour has not yet come." But obviously, in his tone of voice or something, he said, because that's when she told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She knew he would do something. But, woman, my hour has not yet come. Then in the Gospel according to St. John, those two words, woman and hour, come again. At the end, when Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come." And then on the cross he says, "Woman, behold your son." So woman has a very important significance, and it's used again, as we just heard, in St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." And of course, the splendid vision in the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." And so that word woman has a connotation indicating something very profound. And this has been seen from the very inception, of the church, as a sign of how Mary is the archetype, the prototype, the symbol of the church. And the fathers of the church said right from the beginning, just as Mary is a virgin and miraculously also a mother, so the Catholic Church is a virgin and also a mother. She's a virgin in the absolute fidelity and purity of the doctrine she teaches, that even the foulest mouth of the most evil priest cannot pollute. That doctrine which comes down to us undiluted, unmutilated, unchanged from the Word of God himself, who is Jesus, the exhaustive and final and complete Word of God to us until he comes again in the clouds of heaven. And so it's important that we understand how the church and Mary are bound together, and what binds them very much is that splendid word that we probably don't pay too much attention to sometimes, that splendid word, woman. What is that about? It means that we also see Mary in her maternity, this miraculous virgin who becomes a mother, this mother who remains a virgin. In this wonderful miracle, we see the church as well, because in her maternity, she brings forth children. And she is, in a real and genuine sense, our mother. And as Cardinal de Lubach said, just as the maternal function of Mary is to give the God-man to the world, so the maternal function of the church, which culminates in the celebration of the Eucharist, is to give us Christ, the head, sacrifice, and food of the members of this woman, which is his bride and his mystical body. Karl Fekes, a theologian, said, as Mary bore the earthly Christ, so the church bears the Eucharistic Christ. As the whole life of Mary is centered upon the bringing up and protecting of Christ, so again the deep life and solicitude of the church are centered in the Holy Eucharist. As Mary gives the earthly Christ to the world, and from this gift are born the children of God, so also the Eucharistic flesh and blood produced by the church forms the living children of God. As Mary offered up Christ together with him at the foot of the cross, so the whole church at each Mass offers the sacrifice with him. As Mary received at the foot of the cross the whole treasury of grace in order to administer it spiritually, so the church receives it, and in a certain sense, anew at every Mass, for its ministerial administration and distribution. As Mary is in heaven as at her Son's side, a true suppliant, so also the church makes effective prayer for her children. Where subjective redemption is concerned, the church signifies what Mary stood for in the accomplishing of objective redemption. So our Blessed Mother is the supreme icon, as Pope John the 23rd called her, the supreme icon and image of the Catholic Church. And so we see the importance of that beautiful word, gyne, that beautiful word, woman, who came in the fullness of time be the one to give us Christ. Blessed John Paul II, soon to be Saint John Paul II, wrote this: Mary, like the church of which she is the type, is the mother of all who are reborn to life. She is, in fact, the mother of life by everyone who lives. And when she brought it forth from herself, she in some way brought to rebirth all those who were to live by that life. As the church contemplates Mary's motherhood, she discovers the meaning of her own motherhood and the way in which she is called to express it. At the same time, the church's experience of motherhood leads to a most profound understanding of Mary's experience as the incomparable model of how life should be welcomed and cared for. He says, the Fathers of the Second Vatican Council were desirous to link the Blessed Virgin Mary and her place in the redemptive arrangements of God to the supernatural mystery of the Catholic Church. This is why the council placed the treatment of Mary in their dogmatic constitution on the Church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, by her complete adherence to the Father's will, to his Son's redemptive work, and to ever prompting of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary is the Church's model of faith and charity. Thus, she is preeminent and entirely unique as a member of the Church, and she is the Church's exemplary realization. Mary is the eschatological icon of the Church. She shines forth on earth until the day when the Lord shall come, a sign of certain hope and comfort to the pilgrim people of God. The Pope said, the Church recognizes an image of her own mystery, present in history. She knows that she transcends history inasmuch as she constitutes on earth the seed and the beginning of the kingdom of God. The church sees this mystery fulfilled in complete and exemplary fashion in Mary. She is the woman of glory, of whom God's plan could be carried out with supreme perfection. Mary becomes the model of the church. She is the new Eve, which means, of course, the mother of all the living, the mother of all believers. And so during Lent especially, I think it's always useful spiritually to contemplate Mary as this image of the church and to see in her the church's completion and fulfillment one day. For all of us who are members of that church are to enjoy what she presently does, to be at the end of the resurrection of the just, body and soul, standing there in joy unsurpassed and unending, the joy of heaven. Sometimes when we enter into the mystery of human suffering, when we enter into the mystery of the cross that we all must carry to be worthy of Christ, when we enter into that mystery, we forget the ultimate goal. It's so easy to be distracted as we make our journey through life by this or that element. But what's really important, I think, is to keep focused on what is to come. What, as St. Paul tells us, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. When I used to catechize the little children, I used to always enjoy telling them, what is heaven like? Well, I'd say, okay, now you're in fourth grade and you know multiplication. So what we're going to do now, you're going to think of what's the one thing you like to eat the most. Oh, pizza and chocolate cake, one with my mother's stir fry, something. Okay, now, what's the one thing that you like to do the most? Oh, go to Disney World or whatever it might be. Okay, what's the thing you like to have the most? My own horse, and I'd like to have this or that. They have all these different things, you know. I'd say, okay, now we're going to take all those things, put them together, and we're going to multiply them by 1,000. Can you do that? Okay. And that's not even the first second of heaven. Heaven is so wonderful. And that's what God is waiting for us. That's why he made us. That's why he wants us to be happy now, but most of all, to be happy then. And of course, we can't understand what God wants unless we are very involved in seeing that God has made certain arrangements so that we can arrive where he wants us to arrive. And that if we try to go on our own, we're going to drown in what we might call the ocean of existence. And that's why he gives us this ship called the church. And he gives us a captain on that ship, who the ship of Peter. And why, if we stay aboard that ship, or even if we happen to fall off, we still cling to it some way, we're going to get across to the safe harbor that he wants us to have. We must think, I think, especially at this time of the year, when the church herself puts on the drab purple vestments to remind us that we have not here a lasting city, but we seek one that is to come. We have to be careful with the color of vestments, because a little kid once said, be careful of the priest, he's wearing violent vestments these days. you never know what they might understand. One was praying to St. Michael the Dark Angel. One was very eagerly trying to say the litany of whatever litany it was with all the other children. And he seemed a little more vigorous than he should have been. So Sister went to listen, and he said, he was saying, hooray for us, hooray for us, instead of the, you never know what they're going to, come up with. We have... right over here, Villa Maria's, you know, is our school for exceptional children. And it's so wonderful just to see the wonderful work that the sisters do there. A couple years ago, there was a little girl there who kept calling Sister Patricia, Mom. Yes, Mom. No, Mom. She said, I can't have that. What would people think if I take her shopping or something? So she took her aside. She said, look it, I am Sister. I am Sister. I am Sister. Now, who am I? The little girl said, Tarzan. So, yeah. You have to be cautious about that. There is when I lived in Italy in Tuscany, north of Rome. There's a very lovely little town. There are lovely little towns up there, and it's a beautiful part of the world. And this town is called Todi, T-O-D-I, and it's a town of Todi. And my friend now Cardinal Regali would like to go up there because he had ancestors from Lucca, which was up near Todi, up there in Tuscany. But anyway, in Todi, there was a man way back in the 13th century by the name of Jacopone. And he wrote there in Todi one of our most beautiful Lenten hymns, the one that we often sing or recite along with the Way of the Cross. And, of course, the first words are well known. At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping close to Jesus to the last. And I think during Lent especially, it might be very useful to keep a little murmuring of some of the verses of that beautiful hymn in our hearts, not only as we say the Way of the Cross, but as we contemplate the precious gift that God has given us in the Catholic faith, and as we contemplate this church, which is our mother, which is the temple of ivory and marble. At the same time, it is a house of wood and cedar. He wrote, for example, Holy Mother, pierce me through, in my heart each wound renew of my Savior crucified. Let me share with thee his pain, who for all my sins was slain, who for me in torment died. Let me mingle tears with thee, mourning him who mourned for me, all the days that I may live. By thy cross with thee to stay, there with thee to weep and pray, is all I ask thee to give. Wounded with his every wound, steep my soul till it has swooned in his very blood away. Be to me, O Virgin, nigh, lest in flames I burn and die in that awful judgment day. Christ, when thou shalt call me hence, be thy mother my defense, be thy cross my victory. So I think this woman who is the archetype of the church, who represents the church now and what the church will be then, should be, especially during Lent, a particular object of our devotion and our loving admiration. We see in this church something beautiful and splendid. St. Ambrose said that like Christ's own mother, the Catholic Church is married, but still a virgin, who conceives us spiritually by the Holy Spirit and bears us, giving us birth without travail. The name of the first woman, Eve, means the mother of all the living. So Mary is the new Eve, the mother of all those who are spiritually alive. And potentially, the church is the mother of all the living as well. St. Augustine said that just as Our Lady became the mother of many through the birth of the one, so the Catholic Church, by bringing many to spiritual birth, becomes the mother of human and Christian unity. There are many beautiful things that are spoken about Mary and the Catholic Church. One of the beautiful things to remember is that many of the expressions used for Mary, Old Testament expressions, are also applied especially to the Catholic Church. She is, for example, like the bush that Moses saw burning on Mount Sinai that was on fire but never burned up, a symbol of her virginal maternity. We see her as the fleece of Gideon. We see her as the temple of paradise. And as Fulton Sheen called her, the knot of eternity and the knot that contains eternity and the means by which that knot is ultimately untied. So we think of this Guinée, this woman who in the fullness of time was the instrument by which God was going to take flesh to redeem us. In the Old Testament, it's two places, especially in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Exodus, we read about how God instructed Moses to make a box. It seemed a little trivial for God to be involved in such a thing, but he did. It was to be a box made out of acacia wood, but it was to be lined with gold in and out. And it was to have a solid gold cover with two angels with their wings extended over the cover. And they were to have on this ark gold rings on the side with two long acacia poles coated in gold so that this box could be carried appropriately. And this box, approximately the size of that altar, was called the Ark of the Covenant. And in that box was contained the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, in which God had carved the Ten Commandments. And in that box was also a jar containing some of the manna from the desert that the Hebrews ate as they crossed the desert for those 40 years before they got to the Holy Land. And the only other thing in there was a long staff, the rod of Aaron. And this ark was a sacred thing, because it contained these sacred objects. And over the ark, always they thought, was a special presence of God called the Shekinah, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, who rested that way in a most particular way. That was the Ark of the Covenant. Was carried often to war, oftentimes to effect the victory of the Israelites over their enemies. It was kept in the tabernacle and later in the temple in the innermost part called the Holy of Holies. There were two. There was an innermost part called the Holy of Holies with a room in which there was nothing but the Ark of the Covenant. And then in front of that was the holy place where there was the altar of incense and other kinds of sacred objects. And then the people were outside of that. We know that into the Holy of Holies only once a year went the Jewish high priest carrying the bucket with the goat's blood. And he would walk in and he'd sprinkle in that Ark of the Covenant, that blood, and he would whisper the holy name, which no Jew was ever allowed to say. Yahweh, I am who am. The name that God said he was called there on Mount Sinai. And he would go in, sprinkle the blood, and whisper, I am who am, and walk out. Once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, that was a great event. Eventually, as we know in history, that ark was lost and has been forever lost, probably destroyed centuries ago, despite movies that talk about the lost ark. Nonetheless, it was a sacred thing. But what was it really in comparison to Mary? That's why the Litany of Loretto calls her the Ark of the New Covenant. Because she didn't just contain some sacred objects. She contained God himself, whom the whole universe could not contain. And he closed himself up in her womb and took from her what he was going to use to redeem us. And so we think in terms, especially in this Lenten season, of the mystery of our redemption. We think of how much more glorious and splendid is the Ark of the New Covenant in comparison with the Ark of the Old, and how we have a privilege beyond speaking, beyond exaggerating, of to be involved with this mother who gave us our salvation. This mother who represents God's family and who typifies the bride and body of Christ, which is the Catholic Church. And so we, I think, during Lent should meditate perhaps more than we have in other times. we should meditate maybe on this important word that we find in the New Testament, this word gyne, woman. It's an important word and a significant word, and a word without which we would have no hope of being saved. Chesterton, one of my favorite authors, he's a lot of wonderful things he said, but he wrote a little verse called An Ode to a Queen. He said, "When God turned back eternity and was young, ancient of days grown little for your mirth, as under the low arch the land is bright, peered through you, gate of heaven, and saw the earth. Or risen from play at your pale's raiment hem, God, grown adventurous from all time's repose, of your tall body climbed the ivory tower and kissed upon your mouth the mystic rose." In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman.